first time I was in Romania, I was in the capital city of Bucharest. And I used a translator when I spoke. And I had a translator that was really pretty good. And he worked with me also trying to tutor me, as it was his name also, Tudor. Anyways, I never had any problems with the translation, etc. But when we went, the first Thanksgiving, we went over to Constanza, where James Hamilton was working with a group. And that group was different. James didn't always use a translator, but though most of the time he did. He could speak the language. And I remember a few times going over there when they were using a translator, and in the middle of a lesson, you would get this pause, and then three or four Romanian guys talking back and forth. And if you didn't know the Romanian mentality, they were kind of like, I would say, Italians. they're engaged. They would go back and forth several times about a word and the meaning and what he meant. And some Americans this might have been off-putting. They may not have liked it so much. I was fascinated by it because it told me so many things about the audience in Constanza. They were 20-year-old guys. Some of them were on the road to be a doctor. They passed their boards in the Romania, but they couldn't pass them here. I don't know what it'd be like trying to pass a board in a foreign language. Anyways, these are sharp individuals. It let me know they cared about what was being said. And they were well educated on words and meaning and what is meant. And sometimes James would have to get in the conversation, this is what the text says, and this is what I meant when I said, etc., to explain it. But I appreciated it. I thought it wasn't done like all the time, that would be exhausting. But once in a while during a lesson, they would just pause to clarify what's actually being said, and he'd go on with his lesson. John, in his audience, when he writes this book, this Gospel of John, he knows there are some people that are in the audience who are reading this who know really, really well the stories that he's talking about. Last time when I finished that point I just made there, I didn't use the other examples, since sometimes I get done with the lessons like, well, why did I, right in front of me, why didn't I say that? And so I want to add to the example of John 11, verse 2. John introduces the story of the raising of Lazarus with verse 2. It was the Mary, John 11, 2, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. He's identifying which Mary, which Lazarus, he's identifying the story with this event of raising Lazarus. And you might be scratching your head if you were new to the story, to the gospel. Because John doesn't tell that story till chapter 12. So he assumes some of his audience know this story. It's this Mary. It's the Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment. But John does it a couple more times. Some of the audience know the story real well. John's words are testable, verifiable, and he stops a discussion sometimes before it gets started because he knows his audience is engaged. Some might have attention in John chapter 3. I'm going to go back there. In John chapter 3, John makes this point. He's been talking about John the Baptist all through chapter 3. And then he says this in verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, why is he telling us that? He's trying to stop those translators from arguing. He's trying to stop you from... Wait a minute. In Mark chapter 1,
by about verse 14, John the Baptist is in prison. If you know the story about John the Baptist, he's put in prison really early. And John's saying, I know this all happened before that John the Baptist was put into prison. But John doesn't even talk about the Baptist being in prison, except this verse. So what does he assume in his audience? They know the story. Some in his audience are well educated, and they know the story of John the Baptist being put in prison. And even though we're clear to John chapter 3, wait a minute, John has not been thrown in prison by this time. That's his point. And then he goes to tell a story. But he never even mentions, or not mentions, that's not true. He doesn't describe, like Mark and Matthew and Luke, of John the Baptist being in prison because of his preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He doesn't go into that. But some in the audience know it. Now, one more place. I've got them up here. The last one, in John 21, verse 23, the last verse up there. So they were spreading abroad among the brothers. So the saying was spread abroad among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say. Now what's he doing? In John 21, after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection, he's up on the shores of Galilee. He has just talked to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" the three times. And he expresses to Peter that one day they're going to take you where you don't want to go and someone's going to clothe you. And John says he was referring about what kind of death Peter would glorify God. That's what John interprets that point. And then, as he says to Peter, "Follow me," and Jesus begins to walk, and there's a guy behind Peter. And Peter has just found out, "I've got to die? I'm going to die?" Well, what about this man? He turns to John, the beloved disciple. What about this man? What's he? And Jesus says, "If I will that he should remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Somebody in the audience wasn't listening. And they didn't catch it. And they thought that Jesus was saying John the apostle, the beloved, was not going to die. John said, "You got the story wrong." He didn't say that. He didn't mean that. He said, if I would, that he should not die, what's that to you? You follow me. That's what he said. And that's what he meant. So what is John doing in the gospel? He's correcting a story that's out in the brotherhood. The brotherhood didn't get it right. Does that happen sometimes? The brotherhood doesn't always get it right. Everything on the internet's true, right? Everything in the newspaper is true, right? You know, as I read the newspaper, and I've been honest with you about this, I've never really read the paper wherever I've gone. But here in Murray, since I put the articles in the paper, I might as well start reading the paper. And so when I start doing that, you know what I find out? Almost once a week in the newspaper, you'll have a correction by the editor. This was reported and this was not right. You know what that tells me? That tells me that somebody has pointed out to the editor, you had this story in there, and this is not correct. And the editor looks at me, we got it wrong. And they go back and they correct what they had written. Go to John 21. Who's told the story about Peter and Jesus saying to John, "If I would that he should remain until I come, what is that to you?" Who's told that story? Well, John says there's at least seven guys who heard that story. In John 21, as they get ready to get in the boat, in John 21, verse 2, John 21, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee,
and two others. Now, he doesn't name the other two, but he names that many. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know the sons of Zebedee? You know their names? Are you an educated audience? John expects his audience to know who the sons of Zebedee are. I find this fascinating. So what is he doing? If you've heard the story and you got it wrong, you might have heard it from these guys. He names them. Richard Baucom, in the book called Jesus the Eyewitnesses, which I really appreciated the book, and that's one of those books I want to go back and read again. He makes the point that in Matthew chapter 10, or Mark 3, or Luke chapter 6, when you read the 12 apostles, sometimes we just think the names of the apostles, so we got their names, so we can use it in kids' class, so we can say, we're going to name all the apostles. That's not the object of naming the apostles. The apostles' names are there because they are living eyewitnesses to the stories they're saying. And if you have a question or a correction, go back to the editor. Go back to the source. Where's your source? Who's your source? Who want to know that, right? Where's your source? John says, I'm the source, and you've got it wrong. He did not say, I would not die. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if I will, then he should remain until I come. What does that mean? You follow me. What's John doing in his audience? He knows some people in the audience. He knows they've heard the story, and they got it wrong. I'm correcting the story. An apostle is a living witness. Some of his audience knew John the Baptist going to prison. They knew the story. He just did a reference. Some knew the story. Mary anointing the Lord with ointment. He references in John chapter 2. Just makes a point. He knows some in his audience knows the story that John the apostle was not going to die. You heard him wrong. To me, it's important. The audience that John is talking to, some of them really know who the sons of Zebedee are. He doesn't have to explain it. That tells me something about the veracity, testability of this. I greatly appreciate when the editor of the newspaper says correction and tells you where they got the story wrong. And John's doing that in his gospel. Now, so it's an educated audience John has. Now, John has been, in John chapter 10, near Aenon, near Salem. And let me back it up. This is where some maps will put it. You see there's a question mark up there. There's a question mark up there. I thought about Alan in your class, how you put the map east on top. Here's a 6th century map. I think it was found in the Jordan area. Yeah, Jordan. A Byzantine church on the floor. Imagine what we are carpeting. Imagine coming in and having a marble mosaic floor. And it's a map of the Holy Land. That's what the church, a Byzantine church had. They discovered the map. And what's north? East, across the Jordan. That's the top. Okay, so here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan. Here's Jericho. I know it's Greek, but Jericho. There's Jericho right there. And so right across is Aenon. That's where they put the place where John was baptized. In the 6th century, that's where they had it on the map as they walked into the church building. Jesus was in the area where John was baptizing, John chapter 10. That's really in the Perea. We would say this Perea area. So some will put Aenon up there. It should be a question mark. I'm not exactly sure that's where it's at. Others are going to put it right about there with the map, the 6th century map. Either way, he's going to cross the Jordan and go to Bethany. And that's where he will raise Lazarus from the dead, is in Bethany. Now, to get there, he's got to leave Perea and go into Judea.
How many of you, if you were in South Korea, venture to the border of North Korea and enter into North Korea, how many would you go into North Korea? Of all the stories you've heard, what would you like to go? I mean, you better have a pretty good reason why you're going to go into North Korea if you're going to go. John wants us to associate the danger Jesus has put himself into. John chapter 11, he enters into North Korea. He enters into Judea. John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What an interesting way to say their brother is sick. The one whom you love. But they know Jesus well enough to know that's all they have to say. He is an educated audience. He will know exactly who they mean. And all they have to say, he whom you love is sick. And you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you too. He so loves the world. The one whom you love is sick. He knew who it was. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. If you're a new reader to the Gospel of John, you're going to think, oh, he's not going to die. Jesus said his sickness is not unto death. And so when he's dead, you think, did Jesus lie? And that's not true. Jesus knew he was going to die when he says this. But the ultimate result is not death, but God's glory. Because he knew he was going to raise him up from the grave. And so he says it's not to death, even though for a moment it will be. The end result, the big thing, it's going to glorify God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now I scratch my head. I want you to hold this thought. I'm not going to finish it this morning. Why does Jesus wait 2 days? Why does he wait? John knows there's tension. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. But there's this tension of, okay, well, why didn't he go? I'm not going to be able to explain that to you. But I think there's a good reason. There's a good reason why he waits 2 days. But we're going to have to go into the story a little bit more. You know, Jesus loved Mary and Martha. And even though they had to hurt and go through the pain of losing someone they loved very deeply, as that song we sang, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Even though he was dead 4 days, could be 40 days, could be 40 years, could be 4,000 years, it doesn't matter to Jesus. He loves and he saves and he resurrects. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. And he will raise our friends and our family too. Isn't it great to have a Savior in Jesus? If you're here this morning and you want him to be your Savior too, believe in him, trust in him, be willing to follow what he says, repent of an evil lifestyle, and be willing to be baptized, start your life anew, be born again of water and the Spirit. If that's your desire, come while we stand and while we sing.